two things. The poet's heart exclaims that it is overflowing with a pleasing theme, and B, that his verses are addressed to the king. And the poet concludes in verse 1, or he concludes verse 1 by stating, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Now, that may be a scribe who writes well, writes legibly in a coherent manner, perhaps eagerly and knowledgeably. But the ESV Bible makes it a reference to Ezra 7:6 here, where we see a description of Ezra's lineage. Let me get my pages. Ezra was sent by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to provide a report to the king in the situation in Judah and Jerusalem. This is probably Artaxerxes. I've got a few coins from his reign, and it was probably around 400 BC, something like that, 400 to 300 BC. And we're told there that Ezra, the scribe, was skilled in the law of God. So he was very knowledgeable of the Mosaic law, and he was apparently a skillful writer too. So he was probably high up in David's court, of some position on the court. This is a beautiful psalm. It's not easy to interpret. It sounds beautiful, and it's beautiful in its imagery. And when one attempts to draw a message from it, though, difficulties arise. We don't know who is being addressed. Good morning. We don't know what its purpose is, really. So what are we to gain from the psalm? Now, Mr. Spurgeon sees this psalm as Christ-centered, and I think he's right there. Others see it as a wedding psalm, and as I mentioned in the commentary earlier, they think it was primarily a descendant of David and his bride. It does read like a love song between the king and his bride, or the queen. It sounds like it was written from a third party who's observing them and addressing both the queen and the king and his bride. So it seems to be either a love song or a song that could have been sung as part of a marriage ceremony. But let's look at the imagery that's presented here. The title tells us it's a love song, should we look at it from that perspective. On this side of the cross, it might not be too difficult to see it as a song between Christ and his church. And I think it's okay to look at it that way. Mr. Spurgeon, as I mentioned, seems to see it in that light, and it's almost impossible to me to see anyone but our Lord here. That it's the bride in this case is the church. And so it's as I said, it's from this side of the cross. In its original context, it was probably addressed, as we said, to David and one of his family. I don't know anybody that I've been able to find who really knows what this "according to the lilies" means, but it was probably, as I said, a tune or something like that. Verse 1 says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen, or like the pen of a ready scribe." Now, the author or the authors here, in this case, is writing from his heart. You can tell that. In our day, we might say that we're writing from our hearts. The theme of our writing is pleasing to consider. In such cases, the writing comes easy sometimes. We're given, so it seems, a flowing fountain of words. I don't know if you've ever written very much, but sometimes the words just come. I've been a writer all my life, and sometimes the words are just there, and sometimes you just sit there and look at that blank piece of paper for a long time. That's just the way it works. It was probably then a dictated psalm or song, and that's why we have this saying, my tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. He's speaking the words to the psalm from a full heart, and the scribes are prepared to write as he speaks. And there's an eagerness here to speak and to write, because the theme is one of such beauty and glory. His heart is overflowing. His theme or topic is pleasing to consider. He's addressing the king. As I said earlier, we don't know which one. In our case, though, when I'm reading the Psalms, I'm always trying to think in terms of what was it like in the day of the psalmist, and I'm also trying to remember that we're writing on this side of the cross. History is divided into two great periods, before the cross and after the cross, from my standpoint of history. The cross is the single most important event that's ever happened in the history of the world, as far as I'm concerned. So everything before the cross was in preparation to the Lord Jesus. Everything after the cross is in preparation for when he comes again. So that's the way I look at the Psalters and all of Scripture. It sounds like this author is speaking from a full heart, and there's eagerness to speak and write. The theme or topic is pleasing to consider. He's addressing the king. In our case, it's King Jesus. So I look at this as a praise of the Lord. Say what we will about original intent, King Jesus was still a promise at this time when it was written. So verse 2, you're the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, from human terms, what this means is that there's nothing distracting about the countenance of the king. The Lord Jesus was not perhaps the most handsome of men. From the physical standpoint, Isaiah seems to bear this out. He says, for he grew up out before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That's speaking about the Lord Jesus. From Isaiah 53:2. Yet the eyes of faith do not look upon the physical, as do the eyes of a stranger. The eyes of love do not only look at the physical manifestation of what we consider to be beauty, but also to the nature, the personality, the being, if you will, of the person. There are you've probably met people who are incredibly handsome or incredibly beautiful, but their character is abominable. So this is taking in the whole character, the nature of the king who's being addressed. We look upon the Lord Jesus with hearts filled with love because of who he is and what he's done for us. We have no idea how he would appear if he came back in the flesh as at the incarnation. That's not important at all. When we behold him in glory, it will be a different dimension of beauty, more than anything we can possibly know now, one that we know very little of at this point in our lives. But look at what the psalmist wrote here. Grace is poured upon your lips. Mr. Spurgeon wrote here, grace of person and grace of speech reach their highest point in him, that is, in Christ. Grace is the most copious manner has been poured out upon Christ, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and now grace is in superabundance poured forth from his lips to cheer and enrich his people. Now, note this word, therefore, from the psalm. Because grace has been poured out upon his lips, or perhaps one can say as a result of grace being poured out upon his lips, and we can only see the Lord Jesus here, I think, God has blessed you forever. So when grace was poured out from the Father to the Son, and he's talking about us here, so what has happened to us then? God has blessed us, superabundance of blessing, so that we are blessed forever. Now this blessing from the Father, this blessing of grace, has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus from God the Father, and notice that it is unending grace forever. Now I should say, if we are in Christ, understand this to mean that we ourselves, because we've been given grace and united with Christ, stand in the same relationship with the Father that he, our Lord Jesus, has had from eternity. Now think about that for just a minute. And that we will have into eternity future. As recipients of grace, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in the same relationship with God the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ does, because we are in him. When when God the Father looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of those who are his, who've been given to him by grace through faith. And so, to me, that is a wondrous thing. I keep losing my place here in my notes. We look at the Lord Jesus with hearts filled with love because of who he is and what he has done for us. We have no idea how he would appear if he came back in the flesh as at the incarnation. That's not at all important. We behold him in glory, and it will be a different dimension of beauty that at that time too when we behold him in glory. But look at what the psalmist wrote here. He said, grace is poured upon your lips. Mr. Spurgeon wrote here that grace of person and grace of speech reach their highest point in him. Grace is the most copious manner, has been poured upon Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now grace is in superabundance poured forth from the lips of his lips to cheer and enrich his people. Now, because grace has been poured upon his lips, or perhaps one can say as a result of grace being poured upon his lips, we can only see the Lord Jesus here. God has blessed you forever. This blessing from the Father, this blessing of grace has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus, and it is an unending grace forever. Now, one can and must, I should say, if we are in Christ, understand this, that we are ourselves are been given grace and united with Christ and stand in the same relation with the Father that our Lord Jesus does and has from all eternity. So verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Now, Mr. Spurgeon sees the sword here as to represent the sword of the Spirit. And he refers to Ephesians 6:17. There are many references to the sword in Scripture in both Testaments. Sometimes a reference is to an actual sword. I think the sword of the Spirit is probably the best understanding here. Do we not at times, brothers and sisters, desire that our Lord would come and come to us with an unfailing warrior to engage in the battle for us in the midst of our own trials and tribulations and so forth, our worries and our woes? Do we not long to see the Lord King Jesus arrive on the battlefield of our lives and our hearts? Do we not cry to him day and night for relief from the things that ail us and threaten us? Now, that's the image I get here, is of as we're living our lives, we're living in as though we were in a constant battle. And when you consider the culture we live in, the culture of mankind, Barbara and I were talking on the way in about different periods of war and so forth and what's going on in Russia and Belarus and Ukraine and all. It seemed like the world is always at war in one place or another. And it seemed like usually when there's a war, there's some few people or one person, Hitler is an example, the guy in Russia is an example, who for whatever purpose bring about terrible tragedy and terrible death, a terrible carnage. Hitler, for example. How in the world does one person ever get that kind of power? How in the world does one individual ever get to the point where they can bring the whole world to war and death and destruction and all those things? We don't know the answer to that, but we know that it happens. And it happened in Jesus' day as well. And in the day of the psalmist, it happens at that time as well. Oh, so this is the sword of the warrior. When he comes, he's going to come and he's going to conquer. He has already conquered through the very unlikely source of surviving, or coming down off of the cross and being raised to new life. He is our great rescuer and Lord and King. And so the question I ask is here is, do we not cry to him day and night for relief from all the things that ail us and all the things that threaten us? And can we not plead with the psalm, like the psalmist does here, for relief from our trials? That's our avenue. That's the where we go when we're in the midst of trial and turmoil and so forth. Sure, we depend upon our brothers and sisters in the church and our friends and some family and so forth, but our greatest is the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And indeed, in Matthew 11:28, didn't he say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, however, we have this dual way of looking at this psalm. The King of Israel is being addressed in verse 4, "In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." Now, verse 4 is a continuation of the plea that was started in verse 3. What we're seeing through verse 9 is the language of warfare, and it is coupled with a description of God himself. Here we see reference to God's majesty coupled with his rule or reigning, his majesty, his right hand, the hand of power and truth, his arrows, his throne, his scepter, his robes, the queen, etc. All these are references to the king himself and his power and his splendor and everything that is about him. But the request here is that God in his majesty would ride out victoriously. So it's not just the king, it is the one who's behind the king. God himself is being asked to ride out victoriously. But look at the cause that the psalmist is pleading for here. The cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. So on the one hand, the plea is for the king of Israel to ride out victoriously. And that plea is from the merely human standpoint. But from our standpoint, we see an apt description of what we desire from King Jesus. Isn't this what we want Jesus to do? Come back, Lord, and get rid of all this mess. Yeah, we're responsible for a lot of it, but we want you to fix it. So look at verses 5 through 7. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." I don't know how you can read this and not see the Lord Jesus, especially when it says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So this plea is continuing. But in these verses, we see also more declarations about the king himself that will continue all the way through verse 9. The language here is the language of battle and the battlefield. Note the reference to the sharpness of the king's arrows in the hearts of his enemies. This is a description of success on the battlefield, and it implies success in battle. Now, the scepter is a symbol of rule and of power. It is described here as a scepter of uprightness, or which you could also call righteousness. Implies it's the king's rule here. It's stated more clearly with the phrase of first part of verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now let me ask you a question right here. This is a theological question. What does the word righteousness mean? If you had to define righteousness to somebody, what would you tell them? Moral perfection, okay, but what does that mean? Mm-hmm. Now, how do you know what right and justice are?
It is the word of God alone.
Right, okay, yeah. Righteousness, most people think of it as a good person, you know, a goodness or something like that. But righteousness really has to do with the law. Righteousness has to do with obedience to the law code, which is the one from which is what God has given us, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We have the law of Moses, we have the law of Christ. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What is that? That's a code, isn't it? That's a standard. That's like part of the law. And so who's righteous? The one who does that. That's what makes us righteous. So most people think of righteousness as generally speaking, we think of righteousness as moral conduct, and it is. But we don't think about what it relates to so much. But what righteousness relates to is the highest rule of law, which is the law of God, or the law of Christ. And so when it talks about righteousness here, it's talking about something being in accordance to this code by which we, this law code by which we live, which in this case is, in our case, days after the cross, is the requirements of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's what the scepter is. It's a scepter of uprightness, which indicates the rightness of the king's rule. And this is stated more clearly in verse 7 in the first part. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And that's where I started. This is where I got off track and started asking you about that. God is being addressed here. Righteousness is referenced in the word uprightness, and we see at the end of verse 6, it's the opposite of wickedness in our verse here. The king is being lauded for his obedience. As a result of his obedience, loving righteousness and hating wickedness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So what the king is being lauded for in terms of his obedience is to the law of God, not the law of the king. So God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's impossible for we Christians not to see a reference to the Lord Jesus here. This portrays his rule, his kingship, and his reign. We can read the psalm from our perspective. In David's day, it would have referred to a king who was like David. That's the thing. David is the crowning achievement of kingship in the Old Testament. Now, Solomon was smarter than anybody who's ever been, but David was that king. He's the one, when they want to look back to the model king, they look to David. When they want to look back to wisdom, they look back to Solomon. It didn't last long. David is described to us in Scripture as seeking to be obedient to the law of God, seeking to live and reign in accordance with that law, living obediently. There's explicit references to the connection between righteousness and living in one's life in accordance with God's law and personal safety and rule and blessing. We see that in the last part of verse 7, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We must never forget, however, that it is only through Christ that we are able to accomplish any of this for ourselves. The imagery here is what's important. Verses 8 and 9 continue this address to the king. It's a continuation of the blessings from God that are his because of his obedience, and the imagery is magnificent. The imagery here is, at first, a comment about the robes of the king. They are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Now, myrrh is a fragrant resin of certain kinds of trees. It was a special part of worship in both temple periods, in the first and the second temple in Israel, probably in other cultures as well. Cassia was an essential oil used in anointing in the Bible. I don't know what its origin is or where it comes from. Oh, it was made from the bark of a certain tree in the Middle East. The stringed instruments came from ivory palaces. Now, that all speaks of abundance of blessing from God. Now, I can relate to the stringed instruments. It had to be a Martin guitar they were using back then. You know, you don't get better than Martin when you get guitars. These things that most people of that time would never own. It's hard in our day in America. We have such a broad and huge middle class to understand that middle class didn't exist very much in those days. You had the royals, and then you had the poor. There might have been a few people in between, but there was not a huge middle class in those days. There were those who were well off, who were royal, who had abundance of money, and then there were those who worked hard labor all their lives just to survive. And we're a little different in America than what would have been like in David's day. The common person would never have owned any of this stuff that David is talking about here, but it speaks of richness of blessings, the glory and the greatness of God, and his blessings upon a righteous or obedient people. The blessings are demonstrated most prominently in the king, but also the people themselves were blessed when the king himself was being obedient. There would be peace in the land, typically. Now look what else the king who is obedient to God has received from God. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. Now the imagery here perhaps is of a king who has conquered his enemies in battle and has taken the daughters of the king. He has conquered to serve in the train of his servants. It's a sign of power and success and reign. So it would be like, I don't know what countries have kings and daughters of kings these days, but the king of England having a daughter and the king of Italy having a daughter, and they have a war, and the king of Italy conquers the king of England, so the king of England's daughters become part of the retinue at the king of Italy's court so that they can be constantly reminded that their father is no more and they've lost their royal position and everything else. But also for him to say, look at my people over here. Look who I've got in my court. Look who these are. These are all the daughters of people that I've defeated in battle. So it was both a humiliation to the daughter that was in the king's court, but also it was a way of the king bragging, if you will, about his success in battle. The address here, however, is not to a human king, but to God as king. Spurgeon sees it as a reference to the Lord and his reign. Verse 9b presents another description. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. This is all imagery. God is speaking to us in baby talk, if you will, about his glory, his greatness, and his majesty. I don't know exactly what gold of Ophir meant. I take it Ophir to be a place where there was probably plenteous gold. But what we should see here is that it is the finest of gold. And it is something that only royalty would have been able to afford, most likely. But you see a lot of references to it, especially in the Old Testament, about the gold of Ophir. So it indicates to me that it had, everybody knew if gold came from Ophir, it was the best gold that you could get. In our day, we might assume it was something greater than 14 karat or something like that, more precious than mere gold. That we know most of our gold is mixed with something else, because gold, if it's pure, is not worth, it's not good for anything much. It's heavy, but it doesn't hold up. Mr. Spurgeon sees the imagery here and translates it to our time. Jesus bestows nothing inferior or secondary value upon his beloved church. Think about that. Jesus bestows nothing inferior or of secondary value upon his beloved church. In imparted and imputed righteousness, the church is divinely arrayed. So imparted righteousness means that we have righteousness, as I said earlier, has to do with obedience to the law. We have an imparted and imputed righteousness. It is a righteousness that is ours because we are in Christ. But it is also a righteousness that is given to us. It is imputed to us because we don't have any. It's like taking in the days of King David, it would be like taking this young woman as queen when she was among the street people and clothing her in gold of Ophir. That would be like something that never would happen, for one thing, but it would be also like taking ordinary person and making them queen of the nations. And so it's that's the kind of blessing that we have from Christ, and the kind of imagery that Mr. Spurgeon saw here of who we are in Jesus. And it had that same meaning in the psalm as well, that is talking to this bride of God the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, when you've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus, think about this. Think in your mind. Remember your experiences of the Lord Jesus. When you've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus, when you see the excellence of God the Father with spiritual eyes, when you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in your darkest of nights and brightest of days, you can begin at that point to have the image of what David is describing here. We're hampered because we only have the language of humans, of this world. An attempt to describe the greatness and the glory and the blessedness of the heavenly kingdom, the world of our Lord Jesus, the glories of God, King David is providing us one of the best descriptions we can imagine here. Now, it's beneficial, I think, for believers sometimes to pause in the middle of our hectic lives and to think back to when you first came to know the Lord and to think and remember all the times of grace, all the times of mercy, all the answered prayers, all the great undescribable times of His grace coming to us so fully that we just weep for the joy of it. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. That's what he's describing here. And I think it's good for us to remember at times, especially when we're going through a hard patch, when things are hard in our lives and we don't know what to do and it seems like everything's going wrong, just to stop and reflect. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a recipient of grace. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of God's chosen. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to this King who is a conqueror, just like He's described here in this psalm. If we are in Christ, we belong to Him. God's arrows are not going to be sharp in our hearts because we're not His enemy, and He's not our enemy. And brothers and sisters, if you look around the world around you and the people in the world around you, we are more blessed than we can even possibly imagine. Because out there, they don't have that in large part. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we proclaim the gospel. That's why we go out with missions and so forth. Because we want them to have that, what we've got. We want them to have what we have. And this is what basically what's going on here, I think, in this psalm. So I see in verses 10 and 12 the gospel call, the appeal to those who have not heard or perhaps have heard, but the cares and the pains and the losses of this fallen world have disguised or overpowered the voice of heaven for the moment. The psalmist is calling upon us to open our eyes, unstop our deafened ears, and see beyond our present pains and sorrows or losses that are so common and prominent in our earthly lives. It's a call to look and to see and to understand something far greater than our present circumstances. So look at these verses. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Now just think about this as the Holy Spirit speaking to us here today. And incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, all the things of this world. And the King will desire your beauty, since He is your Lord. Bow to Him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts and the richest of the people. So when I read this, I have some experience of these things. I'm so prone to look at whatever's going on negatively, for me at least, and see disaster and react in fear and hesitation and trepidation. We're called to listen. Daughter here refers to peoples. The church is the bride of Christ. We are daughters in that sense. The call is for us to consider, to incline our hearts, to listen, and to forget. Forget what? The things that we're so worried about. Now, the phrase here in the psalm is to the one who's being brought before the king. David used that language of the court of his day. We can see the reference in the church to our day, and to ourselves as addressed by the gospel, by the Lord Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit. He's saying to us, listen up. Pay attention. Stop worrying. Consider what is before you right now. Our past is just that, past. We're no longer at that point in our lives. We can't go back to whatever the past was, ever. It's gone. But what do we have before us? We have, in a short time from now, another call to consider Jesus. Consider the gospel, and that will come from our pastor. The Father's house is our past. The people is our past. Associates whom perhaps our parents would never have wanted us to be friends with. They may also be the unbelievers who are tempting us to move away from the Lord, to go back to our sinful days, etc. I see the phrase, the king will desire your beauty, as the turn, the change, the direction, the thing that makes or made our lives completely different and new and better, as the time that the Holy Spirit broke into our lives and made us into different people, gave us hope, peace, made us righteous in the eyes of the Lord Jesus and God the Father. Now, that's the journey we all have to take. And I can't tell you where you are on this journey. Only you can answer that in the Holy Spirit. But the direction is plain. Bow to him. In other words, bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is to worship him, to love him, to run to him, seek him. Look what will happen. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. That's all imagery. The Bible uses the language of wealth and of glory and blessing, etc., because that's the only language we can understand right now. We can't understand the heavenly language yet. We can't talk to angels in their language yet. When you've experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit and have seen and experienced the closeness of the Lord Jesus, the wealth of this world becomes minuscule in its importance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just that, powerful and important and life-changing. I'm not saying that believing in the Lord is going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. Your health may get worse. You may lose your riches. You may lose your ability to function very well in society, as mine is rapidly going that direction. I'm joining Ben. He's Ben saying amen back there now. But what you will have is peace and joy and things you didn't even know about before. Jackson used to say, have a saying, Jesus changes your chooser. That, I think, is what we're looking at here, and try to interpret this psalm of David for our time from so many centuries ago. It was given to David by the Holy Spirit, the psalm was, and it is given to us by that same Spirit. And it applies to us as much as it did to King David. And it applies to us as much as it did that King David mailed us a letter some 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, and the post office finally got it to us. Down through the ages, verses 13 and 15 are addressed to a bride of the king. Imagine if you were a young woman of marriageable age and a king desired you as wife, the earthly blessings you would receive. Not because of who you are, but because of who you have wed. Talk about marrying up. We are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of King Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. The blessings that would have been available to the queen in those days, the promise of sons, the promise of being remembered for generations, the promise of finding favor, not just with a few people, but nations of people in perpetuity. Brothers and sisters, we have much to worry us in our present circumstances. This war between Russia that I mentioned earlier and the Ukraine, is that going to escalate into World War III? We don't know. Is our current financial situation a decline into another Great Depression like our parents endured? We don't know. How am I going to survive financially? We don't know. All those worries and more take their toll on our lives, brothers and sisters. But we have in this text the promise of glory, which is much greater than anything else we can imagine. What does the psalmist, King David, in this instance, saw from afar off? We know now, today, for as long as we live, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and desire the Holy Spirit to come and live within us, to savingly know Jesus, to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to have love in our hearts for God the Father, is worth more than anything else that this world can provide. We obtain it by grace alone. We can't earn it. We can't force it. We can't do it on our own. Our Lord Jesus said it best, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. Praise God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you so much, more than we can express, and even more than we can really know, for who you are, for who your Son Jesus is, for who the Holy Spirit is, and what you have done for us from yourself through your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for our service today. We pray for our brother Greg as he preaches to us. We pray for our song worship. We pray that you would be here in your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just settle among us in a way that we know you are here, and that every person present would see your blessing, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the love of God. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.